Now let's consider the second major part of the celebration of Mass, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Eucharist begins with the preparation of the gifts. This preparation rite has a twofold purpose: to prepare the bread and wine which will be offered as gift and sacrifice to God, and to prepare the priest and the people for their self-offering, the offering of our very selves through our words and deeds, the offering of our very lives to God. The altar is prepared at this point. It really should be bare up to now. The offerings are brought forward, continuing the spiritual value and meaning of the ancient custom when the people brought bread and wine for the liturgy from home, and this is a sign of community, with the gifts coming from the assembly. Also at this time, money and gifts for the poor and the church are collected and brought forward, but they are not placed on the altar. Only the bread and the wine are placed on the altar, along with the book, out of necessity. Many liturgists are calling this moment of the Mass the preparation of the altar and the gifts. Some even suggest a ceremonial dressing of the altar, which I've seen done in some solemn ceremonies, like when an altar is dedicated, and it can be a very moving moment, highlighting the important symbol which the altar is. The book on the altar is an unfortunate necessity, and a case can be made for getting that book off the altar as soon as possible, because it can so easily obscure the view of the gifts which are being offered at the altar, at the table of the Lord. The prayer which the priest says in preparing the bread and wine is patterned on an ancient Jewish prayer, the Kiddush, recited at the Passover meal, which goes, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Now note, this moment is not really an offertory. That's an inaccurate term for this moment in the Mass, although it's been used for a number of years, centuries. Some liturgists would say that it's preferable that the prayer be prayed in silence. In fact, the Roman Missal says that the prayers may be said aloud. The commingling of the water and wine symbolize the mystery of Christ, the water signifying Christ's humanity and the wine his divinity. The mingling also symbolizes the union of Christ, represented by the wine, and his church, represented by the water. Most liturgists point out that the Roman Missal calls for the prayer during the commingling to also be said silently. And then the priest washes his hands, which arose from the practical need of having picked up the gifts of the food and the money from the people. And now it's also seen as an expression of the priest's desire for inward purification. Most liturgists point out that the Roman Missal calls for the prayer during the washing of the hands to be said silently. And then an invitation to prayer is offered that the gifts might be acceptable to God. And finally, the preparation rite concludes with the prayer over the gifts. This prayer serves as a transition to the Eucharistic prayer. The praying of the Eucharistic prayer is really the high point of the entire celebration of the Mass, and it's right at its center of the celebration. The Eucharistic prayer is the Church's great thanksgiving prayer, praising God the Father for his wonderful deeds among humanity, especially for the expression of his love made real in the person of Jesus Christ. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek word oikaristein, meaning to give thanks with praise and favor. And that word was a translation of the Hebrew word barak, meaning to bless, in the sense of praising the goodness of God. The first Christians followed Jesus' example and employed the patterns of the Jewish blessings in their celebration of the Eucharist. Now, there are a number of Eucharistic prayers. There are the four most common Eucharistic prayers, Eucharistic Prayer 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are two Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation, and there are four prayers that are intended to be used for masses for various needs and on various occasions. There used to be several Eucharistic prayers for masses with children. The future of those prayers still seems to be up in the air a little bit. So let's consider Eucharistic Prayer 1 first. That's called the Roman Canon, and it dates to the late 4th century, and that particular Eucharistic prayer highlights the purpose of the Mass from its very beginning. We come to you, Father, with praise and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, your Son. A serious weakness, though, in this Eucharistic prayer is its lack of a clear epiclesis, a prayer of sending the Holy Spirit upon the gifts. Eucharistic prayer, too, is the most ancient of the Eucharistic prayers, being based on the prayer of Hippolytus. Eucharistic prayer 3 is a mixture of ancient texts used in various liturgies. And Eucharistic prayer 4, which is the most scripturally based, recounts the history of salvation, the significance of Jesus' earthly ministry, and his proclamation of good news to the poor and the oppressed. It has a special preface always to be used with it. There are, as I mentioned before, 2 Eucharistic prayers for Masses of Reconciliation, and 4 forms of Eucharistic prayers for use with Masses for various needs and on various occasions. Let's delve into the parts of the Eucharistic prayer now. The Eucharistic prayer begins with the preface. In the name of the entire people of God, the priest praises the Father and gives thanks to the Father for the work of salvation or for some special aspect of it in keeping with the day, feast, or season. After the praying of the preface, the people respond with an acclamation known as the Sanctus. Today it's often called the preface acclamation, and it really should be sung. Then, early on in the praying of the Eucharistic prayer, there's an epiclesis. In special invocations, the Church calls on God's power and asks that the gifts offered by humanity may be consecrated, that is, become the body and blood of Christ, and that the victim may become a source of salvation for those who are to share in communion. And this action, this epiclesis, is attributed to the Spirit and is basically a prayer calling the Holy Spirit down upon the gifts. And then we have the very important institution narrative. In the words and actions of Christ, the sacrifice he instituted at the Last Supper is celebrated, when under the appearances of bread and wine, he offered his body and blood, gave them to his apostles to eat and drink, and commanded them to carry on the mystery. The focal point of the Eucharistic prayer, the words of the institution narrative found in the Eucharistic prayer, are the result of the tradition of the community bringing the essence of the Gospels of Mark and Matthew along with the Gospel of Luke and the writings of Paul, which are more similar, bringing together into a single formula these traditions for use in post-apostolic Christianity. And then the consecrated bread and wine are raised above the altar. Some call this the elevation, but most liturgies will point out that this really isn't an elevation at all. The Roman Missal instructs the priest to show the consecrated bread or wine to the people, which is contrasted with the instruction accompanying the doxology, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, at which point then the elements should be lifted up or elevated. Following the institution narrative, we have the acclamation of faith, in which the community is drawn into the institution narrative by a proclamation of its faith. Through this act of faith, we are called to enter into the mystery being celebrated. This really should be sung, and it's known as the memorial acclamation. After the memorial acclamation, as the Eucharistic prayer continues, there's always a prayer called the anamnesis. In fulfillment of the command received from Christ through the apostles, the Church keeps his memorial by recalling especially his passion, resurrection, and ascension. This prayer of remembering focuses the community's remembering on the saving acts of Jesus and evokes from the community a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. Then there's a prayer of offering. In this memorial, the Church, and in particular the Church here and now assembled, offers the victim to the Father in the Holy Spirit, and the faithful offer themselves as well. This is the real offertory of the Mass, this prayer of offering as part of the Eucharistic prayer. Then there are prayers of intercessions. These prayers of intercessions, unlike the universal prayer, these intercessions make it clear that the Eucharist is celebrated in communion with the whole Church of heaven and earth, and that the offering is made for the Church and all its members living and dead, who are called to share in the salvation and redemption acquired by the body and blood of Christ. And then the Eucharistic prayer concludes with the doxology, a hymn of praise to which the community responds in a unified act of faith, Amen. This is our faith. Some liturgists actually say that this is the single highest point in the celebration of Mass. This is the point at which the elements are lifted high as the doxology is sung. And most liturgists say that the Amen absolutely should be sung, and it is best if the doxology is sung leading to the Amen. And so you notice, during the entire Eucharistic prayer, there is this dialogue between the priest at the altar and the people as the Eucharistic prayer is prayed and the people respond at various key moments during the prayer. Then the communion rite follows. Communion is an expression of the unity of the body of Christ. The communion rite helps the community to express its unity, to receive the body and blood of Christ, and to deepen its union with God, with Jesus, and with all God's people. Then the Lord's Prayer is prayed, which summarizes the purpose of the life and ministry of Jesus, namely, to share with humanity the special relationship he has with God, a relationship so intimate that humanity can now also address God as Abba or Father. Some liturgists say the Lord's Prayer shouldn't be sung, but should be recited, as this is the moment in which we bring to the celebration, the communal celebration of the Mass, our life of personal prayer, in which we usually recite the Lord's Prayer in private. Then there's the embolism, which is a sequel to the Lord's Prayer. And the embolism expresses that freed from evil by God's grace, the Christian will experience peace and is prepared to be a source of peace among others and to foster the kingdom of God on earth. What follows that is the sign of peace. Before sharing in the same bread, the people express their love for one another and beg for praise and unity in the church and with all humanity. The form of this rite is left to the conference of bishops to decide in accord with the customs and mentality of the people. Some liturgists still do not believe this is the best place in the celebration for the placement of the sign of peace, but it's where it is now, and we will observe it there. Following the sign of peace, we have the important moment of the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread signifies that in communion, we who are many are made one body in the one bread of life, which is Christ. After the priest breaks the consecrated bread, he drops a small particle of it into the chalice. This ritual symbolizes the unity of the body and blood of Christ. In the meantime, the assembly prays the Lamb of God. Most liturgists would say that this also would ideally be sung. Most liturgists also say that the prayer of the priest as he drops the particle of consecrated bread into the chalice should be said privately, should not be said aloud. And then the priest prays a private prayer in preparation for his communion. And this too, even though there are two options and they are beautiful prayers, these are supposed to be said in silence by the priest alone. And then what follows is communion, both a very personal and a communal action. And communion elicits a reflective, lively act of faith. Liturgists say that the people processing to receive communion, that that's a procession and it's our key moment of expression of our unity. And so a hymn really should be sung at that point, and all should join in the singing of the hymn as a sign of our unity. And even our posture at that moment really is an important sign of unity. After communion is distributed and received, there's a time of silence to share a moment of personal reflection on the meaning of the mystery just celebrated. Sometimes a musical interlude expresses and deepens the mood. But all our actions are then drawn together after that time of silence in the prayer after communion, in which the priest petitions for the effects of the mystery just celebrated. And thus concludes the Liturgy of the Eucharist.